George R.R. Martin published the first book in his fantasy series, A Song of Ice and Fire, in 1996. Recently, the fantasy series has been adapted to the well-known HBO series Game of Thrones. Now, I have not read the books, I have not seen one episode of this series, nor do I really recommend that you should watch it or read it. But I'm sure most of us have seen how this fantasy story has become a cultural phenomenon. When the show ended in May, it felt like I was seeing one news story every single day about the controversial ending of the series. And so there's no doubt that the show is popular. You probably have many friends who watch the show. Game of Thrones is actually in the top 10 of the top-rated TV shows according to the Internet Movie Database. But another fantasy story that has a long legacy of being arguably the best fantasy story is The Lord of the Rings, which has been widely popular for a long time. Unlike Game of Thrones, I would recommend The Lord of the Rings. Now, parents, you have to determine that for your kids and watching the movies. But it's almost impossible not to mention it. And it's pretty much obligatory in a sermon introduction. The Internet Movie Database has all three Lord of the Rings movies in the top 15 of the top-rated movies. And just keep in mind that the movies are older than the series, and the books are certainly older than the books from A Song of Ice and Fire. But what's even the point of mentioning these fantasy stories? I believe it says a lot about how our culture is fascinated with these kinds of stories. Specifically, these stories deal with themes that we're just drawn to. Themes like kings and rulers, kingdoms and thrones, good versus evil. This is what makes Matthew's gospel in particular so fascinating, because it deals with the idea of kings and kingdoms. In our passage today, it's just one example and just one story that continues to develop Matthew's portrait of Jesus as the king of God's people who has brought the kingdom of God to earth. And so, if you haven't already, turn to Matthew 12. And I'll begin reading in verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. So just to provide some context here to our passage, this passage is just part of the increasing opposition against Jesus' ministry by the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 9, very similar to our passage today, the Pharisees have already accused Jesus of casting out a demon by demonic powers. At the beginning of this chapter, chapter 12, Jesus performs another healing on the Sabbath, which continues to stir up controversy between him and the Pharisees. And then this leads us right to our passage here today, where Jesus again performs another healing. And the Pharisees accuse Jesus of performing this miracle by the power of the devil. And so as we look at this passage today, I just have three questions that I want to ask you. And the first is, which kingdom will stand? The second, who will you submit to? And third, what do you have to say? So the first, which kingdom will stand? In verse 22, Jesus performs a miracle by casting out a demon who is causing this man to be both blind and mute. The people were amazed and wondered if Jesus is truly the Messiah. Now Matthew, unlike Luke and Mark, he purposefully adds the title Son of David so that we can understand that there's a connection between the Messiah, who would come from David's royal line, and Jesus, who is performing these miracles. And so while Matthew poses the question from the crowd as kind of unsure about who Jesus is, he writes, you know, can this really be the Son of David? There's no doubt that Matthew wants us to see that Jesus is in fact the messianic king from David's line. But the Pharisees, they want to do whatever it takes to cause doubt about the source of Jesus' power and to even question the legitimacy of him being the Messiah. So how do they do that? Well, they make this outrageous accusation claiming that Jesus is doing all of this, this whole miracle, by the power of Beelzebul, the prince of demons, which is just another way of saying that he's doing this by the power of Satan. But it's important to note, as I've already kind of mentioned before, this isn't the first time that they've likened him to the prince of demons. In chapter 9, verse 34, Jesus heals, and he's called the prince of demons. And then again, in chapter 10, verse 25, Jesus is teaching that if his disciples are going to associate with him, and Jesus has already been called the prince of demons, well, they shouldn't be surprised when they're also mistreated by associating themselves with him. And this seemed to happen to Jesus fairly often, and that's important as we'll see later how Jesus responds to the Pharisees' continual opposition to him. But Jesus responds to the Pharisees in two ways. The first thing he does is he points out how ridiculous and illogical their accusation is in verses 25 and 26. So I'm going to read it again. It says, knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And so what he's saying is that if Jesus is casting out demons by the power of demons, well, then the demons aren't doing a good job at this whole demon possession thing, right? They're not doing a great job with that. Satan's kingdom and his rule over the earth is seen primarily through possessing people and causing these kinds of afflictions. But if Satan is casting out his own demons, then Satan's kingdom isn't going to last. It's going to fall. And then Jesus continues, he responds to their accusation in verse 27, pointing out how inconsistent it is. So look at verse 27. He says, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. It's inconsistent because even the Pharisees' own followers were able to cast out demons. So why would they go and accuse them? I mean, if they've been doing that, why not accuse their own followers of casting out demons by the power of demons? Finally, Jesus provides the actual explanation for the power behind his miracles in verse 28. It says, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So the true power for Jesus' miracles is the Spirit of God. And what's interesting about verse 28 is that Jesus reveals that if it really is the Spirit of God that is the one casting out the demons, then we are seeing slowly the dismantling of Satan's kingdom and how the kingdom of God is truly coming upon them, coming to this earth. And this is a big deal. This is huge. Because the Jews during this time would have understood, they would have expected that God's kingdom would come and it would destroy Satan's kingdom and the other kingdoms of the world. We actually see this clearly in Daniel chapter 2, verses 44, where he's predicting the future of God's kingdom. Daniel says, And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. So all throughout Daniel, there are these predictions of God's kingdom coming to be established forever. And when it comes, it's destroying the kingdoms of the world, that no kingdom in this world is going to stand. What Jesus says is that God's kingdom is going to stand forever, while Satan's kingdom will not stand. It will be divided and destroyed. So which kingdom will stand? Well, it's obviously God's kingdom. It's the only kingdom that will stand. And this should give us great hope and encouragement, especially if you're a Christian, because by faith in Christ, you are a part of that kingdom. But we do have to keep this one thing in mind. Though the kingdom of God has come in Christ, we still wait for the total arrival of God's kingdom, which will mean the final destruction of all earthly kingdoms, and especially Satan's kingdom. Now, we call this idea the already but not yet. And the best way that I can think to explain this to you, and something that was taught to me, is how most World War II historians look at D-Day, the invasion of the beaches of Normandy, as really the deciding factor which brought about the final victory of World War II. D-Day gave the Allied forces this posture of victory because it was such a huge blow to the Nazis. D-Day was the victory that secured the final victory of the war. Now, in the cross, we have the victory of Christ. The victory of Christ against sin, death, and the devil. But we still, of course, we know this, we live in a world that's still affected by sin, death, and the influence of the devil. But the Christian's D-Day has already happened in the cross. And now we stand in this war, this spiritual war against Satan's kingdom, with a posture of victory, because we know that Christ's victory is just going to lead to the final victory of God's kingdom, where he will dismantle all the kingdoms of the world and overthrow Satan's kingdom finally. And so I think as we live with this hope in God's kingdom, I think one of the things that we should be doing is praying for our missions partners. This summer, we have a number of missions partners coming to visit us, and some of them are experiencing the very real battles of Satan's kingdom seeking to destroy any effort on their part to bring the message of God's kingdom to those who desperately need it. And that's happening whether it's in East Asia, whether it's in Russia or Algeria. These are very real battles. Satan is trying to thwart their attempts to bring the message of God's kingdom. And the best thing that we can do is pray and encourage those who will be visiting with us with the reality that the victory of Christ will bring the final victory of God's kingdom against Satan's kingdom. An easy way of doing this, in fact, is by grabbing the send brochure. Here it is. It's beautiful. So look, you can grab this anywhere around the church, all right? There are plastic bins that hold these brochures. Grab this. And as you're going through it and you're looking at all the different partners that we partner with, you can be praying, realizing that Satan's kingdom is real, that there are real battles going on, there are real attempts by Satan to try to thwart their bringing of the message of the kingdom of God. But we can pray knowing that in the cross of Christ, we have a victory, a confidence, knowing that the kingdom of God will one day destroy Satan's kingdom and all the kingdoms of the world. And so we can pray for them and hopefully we get to encourage them as they're here with us. But as you're thinking about praying for them and possibly you get to encourage them when they're here, think of these words that Paul writes in Ephesians 6. He writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And here's the point. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So Paul is speaking to this reality, that Satan's kingdom is real, that there are real spiritual battles taking place. Our primary battles are not happening between flesh and blood, but against the devil. And so as we pray with confidence, knowing that God has secured the final victory. It's also important for us to know the reality of Satan's kingdom is at work in the world and how the kingdom of God will be victorious. That's very important for us to know. But I think we need to be aware of something that Satan delights in seeing us do. Something that I would say is probably our biggest problem. And that problem is building our own kingdoms. So while it's important to recognize how Satan's kingdom is at work and how that kingdom is working in the world to try to stop God's kingdom, I think there's a very real and more pressing temptation for us to be building our own kingdoms with us as the king. This is the kind of kingdom building that leads to pride. It leads to unbelief and to idolatry. And unless we recognize and deal with that kingdom, then we'll never pray for our missionaries. We won't evangelize our neighbors. We won't meet with another brother or sister for discipleship. We won't love our spouses, and we won't disciple our own children. There's no room for those things because in the kingdom of self, it's all about me or it's all about you. We will be doing exactly what Satan wants us to do, which is to serve our own kingdom rather than serving the kingdom of God. Now, for the unbeliever who hasn't trusted in Christ, this is the default. But for Christians, this is an ongoing battle because we still wait for that final victory of the kingdom of God. And so what do we do about our own kingdoms? Well, first, we just need to recognize that they are a reality and not to be ignorant to them. They are real. They are probably your biggest concern. We also need to realize that God's kingdom will ultimately stand against our own kingdoms. The text makes it clear. Any kingdom building on our part is just futile. Only God's kingdom will stand. But the best thing that we can do, actually, is to look at our second point and our second question, which will help us to understand what we need to do about this problem we all have, this problem of building our own kingdoms. And so the second question, which is, who will you submit to? Jesus continues to offer an explanation of the true power behind what he's doing. And we already know from the previous verses that the power is not coming from Satan, but it's coming from the Spirit of God. Look at verse 29. Jesus says, "How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man?" So what Jesus is doing is he's using this illustration of someone coming to a strong man's house, wanting to take his possessions, but in order to accomplish that goal, he has to first bind the strong man. And so just as there was an expectation of God's kingdom coming to destroy all the earthly kingdoms of the world, the Jews who are listening to this would have also expected and would have been looking forward to when God's kingdom would come and Satan would be bound and his power would be relinquished. And we actually see this idea clearly in Revelation, where John writes in verses 1 and 2, he says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Satan is the strong man who is bound, and his kingdom power will be lost over those he once controlled. So the point is very clear. Jesus is the stronger man who has defeated Satan. Jesus has gained the victory, which will lead to the ultimate destruction of Satan that Revelation depicts. But Jesus follows up his response to the Pharisees in verse 30, where it says, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." Whoever is not with Jesus is ultimately against him. There is no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. You're either on his side or you're either against him. So let me ask again, who will you submit to? Now, you aren't supposed to root for the underdog in this situation because that would be silly. You aren't supposed to sympathize with the loser. Okay? Satan is a loser. He is weak. He is puny. He is nothing compared to Jesus. And this is a call for us, for you and I, to submit to Jesus, the one who is stronger, the one who always wins, and the one who can never be defeated. Verse 30 is teaching us a very basic biblical truth that we as Christians can't forget or neglect to talk about. Okay, that basic biblical truth is this: neutrality to Jesus is impossible. Okay, so you can be neutral to a lot of things in life. You can be neutral about Macs versus PCs. You can be neutral about Android versus iPhone, UGA versus Georgia Tech, Coke versus Pepsi, cats versus dogs. And we could go on and on. And I'm sure some of you are sitting in your seats probably cringing at the fact that how could anyone be neutral to that? Coke is obviously better than Pepsi. But we can be neutral to a lot of things in life. Now, those things, granted, are probably not really that important at the end of the day. But when it comes to Jesus, there are many people who even claim themselves to be Christians that are just simply neutral to him. They have nothing against Jesus or the Bible, but they are content to live their lives totally unaffected by what Jesus demands of every single person. But Jesus is saying here that there is no complete neutrality. You're either for or against him. Now, I'm going to use another World War II example. But during World War II, there were countries such as Sweden, Spain, Portugal, and Switzerland that claimed to be neutral countries. And certainly they were non-combatants. They were not active in fighting the war. But each of these countries, in some way, supported the Nazis, either through manufacturing, through trade, or through protecting Nazi assets. These countries were not completely neutral. In some way, they did pick a side. And the same is true, but even greater, when it comes to submitting to Jesus. You can't be completely neutral. And if you think that you are, then it really shows that you're not on his side, that you're really against Jesus. Who will you submit to? Everyone has to decide whether they're going to be on the side of the kingdom of God, where the stronger man reigns as king, or to be on the side of the kingdom of Satan, where the strong man has been bound and defeated. So simply put, Christians are not neutral to Jesus. When it comes to submitting yourself to Jesus, it also means that there are aspects of following Jesus and submitting to him that we also can't be neutral to. And so what I want to do is I want to talk about three aspects of following Jesus that we can't be neutral to. And the first is this: the Bible. Jesus, throughout his ministry, regarded the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, very highly as being inspired by God himself. Later in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 22, Jesus will quote David from the Psalms and say that David said these things by the Spirit of God, attesting to their divine inspiration. Paul, the apostle, says in 2 Timothy 3 that all scripture is breathed out by God. So all of the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, is God's word. And so we show that we are neutral to Jesus when we downplay the inspiration and authority of the Bible. Now, sadly, downplaying the authority and inspiration of the Bible seems to be a trend lately, especially among Christians. But submitting to Jesus means more than only following the red letters in the Bible, but it means following every word in the Bible. Submitting to Jesus means fighting to read God's word regularly and to study God's word, whether that's in private or public, whether you do that at church or whether you do that in the privacy of your own home. Without God's word, you and I would never know what it means to submit to Jesus. And so, we cannot be neutral to the Bible. The second thing we can't be neutral to when it comes to following Jesus is sin. You can't be neutral to sin. You either love it or you hate it. We recently went to a conference, Dustin and I and the youth, to Louisville. It was a conference called D3. And I was struck by what Matt Smethurst said about the relationship between a Christian and sin. And he said that being a Christian means hating that you love your sin. I was really struck by that because it speaks to this reality that we do live in the already but not yet. We still live in Christ's victory but still waiting for the final victory. And so what that means is that even as Christians, we still sin. And sometimes we love it. Submitting yourself to Jesus means growing and hating the sin that you love. And that's why at Mount Vernon, we talk so much about being in a discipling relationship with another brother or sister. We do that so that we don't become neutral to sin. Because as we're confessing our sins to one another, as we're being open and transparent with another brother or sister, we're helping one another not remain neutral to sin, but rather to hate our sin, to point each other to how sin is evil, and to point out that how desirous we are of our sin, how much we love our sin, and how we need to put that to death. So I would say to you, if you're feeling particularly cold to the Lord, or maybe you're not really feeling the desire to repent of a certain sin, you should talk to someone about that. You should really find someone and confess that to them and be open with them about doing that. Because the reality is no one is going to say to you, well, I've never experienced that before. This is not true. We all have experienced what that's like, and we all will. The reality is that we're still fighting this spiritual battle against Satan's kingdom until the kingdom of God finally comes and makes that decisive victory and says the war is over. We're still waiting for that day. And so the struggle with sin is real, but we can't be neutral to it. We have to hate it. So we can't be neutral to the Bible. We can't be neutral to sin. And thirdly, we can't be neutral to the church. So if you're here and if you've repented of your sins and you've trusted in Christ, then you are saved by God's grace. That is true. But when you were saved, you were also adopted into a family of believers. And the Bible teaches that this family is a local physical community of Christians who gather together to celebrate what God has done for them in Christ and to grow in their faith. Now, does this family mean all Christians everywhere around the world? Well, yes, it does. The Bible does certainly teach that. But when you come to the Bible and you're reading it and you see all these letters written to individual churches in certain locations, the family of God is the local church. Colossians 1, Paul says that we're an individual body with Christ as our head. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says again that we're one body, and each of us are individual members of that body. Ephesians 5 says that the church is the bride of Christ, that Christ gave himself for the church. And so being neutral to the church means you may love Jesus, but you don't really love the church. Now, I can't speak for everyone. But if you don't like Trisha, my wife, we're probably not going to be friends. And if you have a problem with her, it's probably because you are the problem and not her. So that's just the reality of it. But you may be thinking, okay, so does this mean that if I'm not a member of a church, then I'm not really submitting to Jesus? Well, not necessarily, but it shouldn't stay that way. You should join a church. And you should join a church not simply because that's what Christians do, but because it's the church where there are people seeking to help one another not be neutral to Jesus. It's in the church where we're helping each other to break down our own kingdoms and to pray for the kingdom of God to come. It's in the church where we're helping each other not be neutral to the Bible. mean, that's why we preach it every week. It's in the church. We're helping each other not be neutral to our sin because we're encouraging, we're confronting one another so that we hate our sin. Encouraging each other not to love it anymore, but to hate it. And so the church is the place where we're helping one another not be neutral to Jesus. So you can't be neutral to the Bible, you can't be neutral to sin, and you can't be neutral to the church. Building our own kingdoms is our biggest problem. It's what Satan loves to see us do. For the unbeliever, it's what separates you from God. For the Christian, it keeps you from being used by God for his kingdom purposes and to really be a part of seeing the kingdom of Satan collapse. And so the ultimate solution to building your own kingdoms is submitting yourself to Jesus. But that means you can't be neutral to him, and thus you can't be neutral to the Bible, you can't be neutral to sin, you can't be neutral to the church. If you are a Christian, I just encourage you, commit yourself again, probably for the 100th time, but do it again. Commit yourself to not be neutral to Jesus and to submit every part of your life to him as your king. And with that, we want to look at our last question, which is, what do you have to say? So the Pharisees in our passage, they've already spoken about what they have to say about Jesus. And what we see Jesus say to them in response has been greatly misunderstood. It has caused a lot of unnecessary worry for Christians. And so I want to just look again at verses 31. We're going to just read it again. Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people." Now that's really weird and confusing. So the better way of saying that verse is just to say, "Therefore I tell you, people will be forgiven for every sin and blasphemy, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven." Verse 32, "And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." And then verse 33, which is still connected, it says, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned." So when we look again at that passage, verses 31 and 32 are obviously tied together. Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees for their rejection and opposition to him. But the good news of those verses is that people can be forgiven for every sin and blasphemy, even sins and blasphemies against Jesus himself. All right, that's really good news because there are loads of biblical examples that we can look at, such as Peter, who denied Jesus 3 times, and yet he was still forgiven by God and was still used by God to spread the gospel. Paul says this about himself in 1 Timothy 1. He says, "Formerly, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." So if you have sinned and blasphemed the Lord himself, you can be forgiven. It's just that simple. That is great news. You can commit heinous sins, like denying Jesus or persecuting the church, and can be forgiven because Jesus is the stronger man who has defeated Satan. Jesus always wins. But there is bad news here, right? There's a certain blasphemy and opposition to Jesus that will not be forgiven. Now, the struggle of these verses is that they're often looked at by themselves. So when you're looking at this, the blasphemy of the Spirit sounds really specific. And that's why people have tried to determine what exactly is the unforgivable sin and have I committed it? And this is just another example why we want to read the Bible in context, why we want to seek to understand everything that comes around it so that we can really understand what is Jesus saying here. Now, in order to do that, we have to remind ourselves Jesus is, of course, speaking to a group of people who have time and time again have looked at the miracles and the power of Jesus and have just straight out denied it. Even though these people have seen more than once Jesus' power and his miraculous works, which obviously point to the Spirit of God, they ultimately deny its power. They've called him the Prince of Demons, not once, not twice, three times, at least that's recorded in Matthew, and possibly more, testifying to the reality that they are in fact against Jesus, and therefore they're against the kingdom of God and are only loyal to the kingdom of Satan. And Jesus says that it's they who will not be forgiven. So the burning question that everyone wants an answer to, and I'm sure you've all been waiting for this moment, is what is the blasphemy against the Spirit? And so I think from this passage and understanding the context and what Jesus is really trying to get at is that blasphemy against the Spirit is persistent, unrepentant, and lifelong opposition to Jesus. It's persistent in that it continues to reject what God is doing through Jesus Christ, even when it's obvious and clear. Don't know how many times the Pharisees have seen Jesus perform miraculous works and healings, and yet they continue to deny it. It's unrepentant because repentance is a prerequisite for forgiveness. Repentance, which is turning away from our sin and turning towards God in obedience, that is what we have to do in order to be forgiven. We have to recognize our own sinfulness, our own unworthiness before God, and to turn from those things. And so it's unrepentant. It's lifelong because it doesn't just happen at one stage of life or for a certain time period that this occurs, but it's a life lived all the way to the grave. The Pharisees, even after this incident, will go on continuing to reject Jesus till his death, and then they'll go on after that to continue to persecute the church. They just continue to do it over and over and over again. It's lifelong. They continue to remain in opposition to him. Now, opposition to Jesus, and I use opposition very specifically instead of unbelief, even though it certainly includes unbelief. But I think there's something to say how Jesus is speaking to this group of religious elites who know the law of God, they believe in Yahweh as the true God, and they believe in the coming of the kingdom of God. And yet despite their religious life and knowledge, they oppose Jesus, who is the very fulfillment of everything they have come to believe. So I think this is a warning, not really for the atheists and for the skeptic, but for religious people, for people who claim to know God. Okay, so even though I've set my understanding of what blasphemy against the Spirit is, I do think that it's important to figure out what it isn't, because there's so much misunderstanding surrounding this idea that it's good to put some of it to rest. And so here are five things, hopefully quickly, that are not the blasphemy against the Spirit. So the first thing, blasphemy against the Spirit is not committed by those who are concerned they have blasphemed the Spirit. Okay, the Pharisees in this passage are not one bit concerned that they've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. They're not concerned about that at all. And yet how many times have you heard, and I know I've heard, people who are concerned that they've blasphemed the Spirit? And if you're concerned, you have definitely not committed the sin. You have definitely not blasphemed the Spirit. Okay, so number two, blasphemy against the Spirit is not a single sin or even a single heinous sin. Just think about Paul. Paul approved the murder of Christians, and yet he was still forgiven. He persecuted the church and was still forgiven. And this is why part of our definition is persistent and it's lifelong. The third thing, blasphemy against the Spirit is not suicide. I don't know why people think this is the blasphemy against the Spirit, but I feel like I've heard this so many times. I think they portray it in TV shows and movies all the time. But the reality is that there's no place in the Bible where it speaks to suicide being the unforgivable sin. And it's just sad to say that it has caused so much trauma, more trauma, to families who have probably experienced the suicide of a parent or of a child. It's not suicide. The fourth thing, blasphemy against the Spirit, is not the failure to obey some perceived leading of the Spirit in your life. So if you're a Christian, We talk about how the Spirit draws us and, you know, moves our hearts, inclines our hearts to do certain things, okay? So if you're trying to share the gospel with someone or you get an opportunity to speak about your faith and you don't do it, you may say that, well, man, God gave me that opportunity. I should have done it. But if you don't do it, it is not blasphemy against the Spirit. It's not even grieving the Holy Spirit. Okay, the fifth thing, blasphemy against the Spirit is not the result of failing to immediately believe the gospel. So again, kind of going back to wanting to share the gospel with someone, wanting to share the gospel with your neighbor, you do not have to be discouraged or even seek to accuse your neighbor of committing this sin just because when you talk to them, they don't immediately believe the gospel. Okay? We simply cannot know that. Now, could they? It's certainly possible. Only God knows. But the reality is that just because they immediately don't accept the gospel does not mean they've committed this sin. We have no idea what God could be doing in their life, what God could be doing in the life of someone else down the road who may share the gospel with them. We have no idea. But those are five things that are not the blasphemy against the Spirit. And there are more, but we'll stick with the five. So we have to look at verses 33 through 37. And this is continuing the confrontation that Jesus has with the Pharisees. It's not a new set of teaching. Now, that has caused a lot of confusion when interpreting this text. Jesus is trying to make a really profound point in calling the Pharisees to decide whether or not Jesus is a good tree with good fruit, whether or not Jesus is who he says he is and claims to have the power that he has. The good tree represents Jesus' divine power as the Son of God, which produces the good fruit of healings and casting out demons from the context. The Pharisees are claiming that he's a bad tree with demonic powers, but of course that doesn't make a whole lot of sense because bad trees don't produce good fruit. This is why Jesus finally condemns them in verse 34, saying that they're evil and they can't produce anything that is good. Therefore, they are really the ones who are bad trees, who produce worthless and bad fruit. The point that Jesus is saying is he's really trying to reveal that their hearts, by what they have said, is truly corrupt. What they speak to shows what's really inside their hearts. Their treasure inside of them is showing what they truly value. They, of course, because of what they've said, because of where their heart truly lies, will be judged for this. They'll be judged for every worthless thing that they say. And so getting back to our final question, what do you have to say? And what we have to say about Jesus is the most important thing we can ever say. If you're here today and you wouldn't consider yourself to be a Christian, or you just believe that you've been neutral to Jesus, and thus neutral to the Bible and to sin and to the church, then I would plead with you to consider what you have to say about Jesus. I can't tell you if you've committed the unforgivable sin. Only God knows your heart. But if you seriously cry out to God and turn away from your sins and trust in what Jesus did on the cross and through his resurrection to save even the worst of blasphemers, you can be forgiven. Let the kingdom of God be the only kingdom that you pledge your allegiance to. And let Jesus Christ be the only king that you submit your life to. No one can stand against the king and his kingdom. Jesus is the stronger man who has defeated sin, death, and the devil. So don't wait. Trust him. Submit your life to him today. Don't remain in opposition to him anymore, but trust him. As we close, I wanted to see whether or not people thought Game of Thrones or Lord of the Rings was the better fantasy story. Now, I had to go read about it because I've never read or watched anything about Game of Thrones, so I had to go and research it. But I don't think it would surprise any of you to know that everything I read just favored the Lord of the Rings. They always won. Lord of the Rings always won out. And I have no idea if Game of Thrones will stand the test of time like The Lord of the Rings just has. But there seemed to be a pattern for why people favored it overall. And the reason was because Lord of the Rings ends hopeful. It ends with good really triumphing over evil. Game of Thrones, as far as I understand from what I've read about what other people say, ends with no hope. The good guys aren't really good, and there's no final triumph over evil. But we need to remind ourselves that these are just stories, all right? And one may be arguably a better story. But it's better because the author, J.R.R. Tolkien, knew that there was a greater story to which he's pointed to. A better story that's more real than the Ring of Power, than the Hobbits, and the Kingdom of Gondor. Jesus really is the King of God's kingdom. And he really has defeated the kingdom of Satan through his death and resurrection. One day, the kingdom of God will bring the final victory that Christ accomplished. And until then, we fight to break down our own kingdoms. We fight to pray for God's kingdom to come. And we submit to Jesus every day, knowing that neutrality is not an option for a Christian. And while the unforgivable sin is real, and there are people in this world who do live in persistent, unrepentant, and lifelong opposition to Jesus, there is always hope for forgiveness because Jesus is a great Savior. He is a stronger man, and you and I can trust him every day of our lives. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have sent the King of your kingdom to this earth, who through many signs and wonders showed that the kingdom of God has truly come in him. And Father, we praise you that through Christ's death and resurrection, that he has sealed the victory of your kingdom, that the kingdom of Satan is wounded, and that every Christian who submits to you as king is already standing with a posture of victory, knowing that one day the kingdom of God will finally come. It will finally rid the world of all these false kingdoms, of all these kingdoms who are in defiance against you. And so, Father, we pray that we would, even though we struggle to, submit to you every day, to submit to your kingdom, to submit to your king, to King Jesus, every moment of our lives. Help us not to be neutral to Jesus. Help us to live our lives fully and completely for him. And we pray this all in his name. Amen.